I ask you to turn then to the passage that has been set for us this morning. In the New Testament section of the Bible, it's page 104. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we continue this series of studies in the Gospel of John. It has no direct or particular application to Remembrance Sunday, although the background to this whole passage is the failure of a nation. The failure of the nation of Israel, and those characteristics of justice and righteousness that God desires in national and personal life. It is, in fact, the well-known allegory of the vine and the branches. It was read just now, so I won't need, I think, to read it to you again. Nobody knows what it was that suggested this allegory to the mind of Christ in the upper room towards the end of the time that he was spending with his apostles there before he went out to his arrest and his death. Perhaps it was the sight of some actual vine or vineyard. It might have been a vine climbing up the wall of the house in whose upper room he was reclining, whose tendrils might even have penetrated through the window into the room itself. Or perhaps he had left the upper room by now and had seen the gigantic golden vine that decorated the gates of the temple. Or perhaps it was the terraced vineyards on the Mount of Olives. We don't know. More probably, he was thinking of Israel, which in the Old Testament is frequently likened to a vine or to a vineyard. We're told in the Old Testament that God had taken a choice vine and transplanted it from Egypt into the land of Canaan, that he'd cared for his vine and cherished it so that it had grown and spread until it filled the land. Until again, at last, it became a rotten vine, so that when he came looking for grapes, all it bore was wild grapes. So a vine came to be a symbol of the nation of Israel, and was even engraved on some of the Jewish coins at the time of the Maccabees and in the middle of the first century AD. So if the allegory had been suggested to the mind of Jesus by some literal vine that he had seen, then his declaration, "I am the real vine," meant that he is the fulfillment of all those other vines and vineyards, and that they are but shadows and types of him who is the real vine. Or if rather his reference is to Israel, then when he says, "I'm the real vine," he is referring to the fruitfulness of himself and of his people, of which Israel was such a poor and a pale approximation. However, we don't know what suggested the allegory to his mind. Whatever suggested it, it is a very powerful allegory. "I am the real vine," he says. "My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches that we desire will bear fruit." Now, there are two preliminary points that I think we have to delay in order to consider. The first concerns the meaning of fruitfulness. What is the fruitfulness that Jesus is talking about? It's surprising to me how many people think that he is referring to success in winning people to his allegiance. In consequence, we sometimes use the phrase that so-and-so has been on a fruitful mission, or so-and-so has a fruitful ministry, because through his ministry many are won to Christ. I remember receiving a letter from a girl student in the university some years ago, and she was in considerable distress, because she said, so far as she knew, she'd never won anybody for Christ, although he had promised that she might be fruitful. And at my reply, I said to her that Christ could indeed make her fruitful, but that he didn't mean by that that she would necessarily be an effective evangelist. Jesus likened the ingathering of souls into his kingdom to the harvest of the grain, but he never likened it to the fruit bearing of a tree. Now, the fruitfulness of Israel, if we may compare Scripture with Scripture, which is always an important thing to do, was the righteousness of Israel. Perhaps you'd keep your finger in John 15 and turn back with me to the book of Isaiah and from the passage that June Morgan read just now. Isaiah chapter 5, page 602. Let me sing for my beloved a love song about his vineyard. And we know this vineyard is the house of Israel, as we've already seen. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower, etc. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. Inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression or bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry. That is a cry from the oppressed. And then follow the woes to greedy landowners, to drunkards, to the national leaders who neglected the poor and the hungry, who destroyed moral values, calling good evil and evil good, and who perverted justice in the law courts. The fruitfulness God looked for in Israel was justice, righteousness, compassion, and self-control. And that, you know, coincides with the teaching of the New Testament. John the Baptist said to the people who followed him that you got to produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. You've got to live a new life, a righteous life. Jesus said that prophets could be recognized by their fruit, that is to say, by their righteousness. Paul prayed that his converts might be fruitful in every good work. And he spoke of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and self-control and so on. So in a single word, fruitfulness is Christ-likeness. God's purpose is not only that we should be clean. You turn back to John 15 and verse 3. Now you are clean through the word I spoke unto you. His purpose is not only that we should be clean, but that we should be fruitful, that we should grow in likeness to Christ. And Jesus intends that the very righteousness that Israel failed to manifest should be manifested in the new Israel, his new messianic community, in his own disciples. So that's the first thing by way of introduction. Fruitfulness is Christ-likeness. I turn from the meaning of fruitfulness, secondly, to the necessity for fruitfulness. Consider with me for a moment that the whole raison d'etre of a vine and a vineyard and a vine dresser is that the vine will bear fruit. That's what a vine exists for, the grapes. It has no other purpose. You can't even use the wood of a vine. All you can do is to burn it. And a vine dresser, his whole preoccupation is that the vine will become more fruitful. Just so with our spiritual fruitfulness. It is not an exaggeration to say that the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is concerned that you and I will become like Christ. God's eternal purpose for his people is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why Jesus says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, if you bear much fruit. So will you prove to be my disciples." Fruitfulness is an indispensable characteristic of the people of God. Its meaning and its necessity. So now we need to ask, well, how does a Christian become fruitful? How does a Christian become Christ-like? What are the secrets of this growth in Christ-likeness? Well, there are two. Most people know this passage because of its emphasis on abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. And that, to be sure, is the second secret. But there is another that we cannot overlook. The first is the pruning of the branches by the vine dresser. The second is the abiding of the branches in the vine. But first, the pruning of the branches by the vine dresser. Before Jesus elaborates the relation between the branches and the vine, he speaks of the work of the vine dresser. And the vine dresser has a knife in his hand, a sharp knife, a knife that he wields in relation to all the branches, whether they bear fruit or not. The unfruitful branches he cuts out in order that the vine may be more fruitful. And the fruitful branches he cuts back so that they may be more fruitful still. Let's look at both. First, the unfruitful branches. Look at verse 2. "Every branch of mine that bears no fruit," the fruitless branch, "he takes away," he removes it, he cuts it out. Verse 6, "If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch, cut out of the vine, and it withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Now these unfruitful branches appear to be united to the vine, but they are not. Since they are fruitless, it is evident that they are not united to the vine, and the appearance of their union with the vine is a deceptive appearance. Their union is external. It is not a vital, an organic union with the vine. So when the vine dresser cuts out these branches, he is only rationalizing a situation that already exists. They are cut off from the vine, so he cuts them out altogether. The historical reference, without doubt, is to Judas. Judas was a visible member of the Christian community. He was one of the 12, but the appearance was deceptive. He was a member, if you like, of the church, but he was not a member of Christ. He had no personal union with Jesus Christ. And the contemporary reference, no doubt, is to other Judases, who may not necessarily be traitors, but they're only nominal Christians. They're members of the visible church. They come to church on Remembrance Sunday, but they are not members of Christ. They have no living, personal, vital, organic relationship to Jesus Christ, as the branch should have with the vine. So their cutting out of the vine is sometimes during their lifetime when they drop out of the church or when they are excommunicated from the church, but it will certainly take place in the next life when they are judged and condemned. That is what our Lord Jesus himself taught about fruitless branches whose relation to him is purely external and nominal and not personal or vital. But then we turn from the fruitless to the fruitful branches. Second part of verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he uses his knife not to cut them out, but to cut them back. He prunes them that they may bear more fruit. Now, it's perfectly true, as some of you may know, that the Greek verb doesn't actually mean to prune. It means to cleanse or to make clean, and it's not known that it's anywhere used of pruning. Nevertheless, the context requires that this is how it be interpreted, and the New International Version may be right in translating it, that he trims the branches clean, so that there is pruning is a kind of cleansing. Our Heavenly Father, then, who is the vine dresser, is an indefatigable gardener. He is concerned above all else that our lives will be fruitful or Christ-like. He is not content to leave well alone. He wants to make what is well better. He is not content for us to be fruitful. He wants us to become more fruitful still. So he prunes us for our good. There is no explanation in the text as to what the pruning means, but as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is not difficult to understand. Jesus surely is referring to pain, to suffering, to sorrow, to loss, to bereavement, to frustration. Such experiences may have many explanations, but one of them is that they are part of the pruning activity of the vine dresser. Not that this is a complete explanation of suffering at all, but it is a partial explanation. Suffering is a pruning by the heavenly vine dresser. Similarly, in Hebrews, we read of the chastening of a heavenly father. The vine dresser has a knife in his hand. The father has a rod in his hand. And he disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Now, you and I know very well that pruning is a drastic process. Every amateur gardener knows that, let alone the professional horticulturalist. The shrub or the tree is cut back, usually in the autumn, without reserve and without mercy, until only a stump is left, naked, jagged, mutilated, to face the storms and the colder winter. And to the uninitiated, it looks extremely cruel. It looks senseless, pitiless. Ah, but when the spring and the summer come, there is more fruit. The pruning knife, after all, has brought a blessing. And so it is that God's people in every age have been able to testify to the benefit of suffering in their own lives. I venture to say that almost invariably, whenever you meet a man or woman who is mature in Christ, ripe in holiness, Christ-like, godly, exhibiting the meekness and gentleness of Jesus, almost invariably, there is an experience of suffering, maybe invisible, maybe visible, in their lives. Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, in order that I may obey your word." Well, let me quote from a modern Christian, from Malcolm Muggeridge, put in his typically forthright way. "Supposing you eliminated suffering," he says, "what a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. Man is bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered." I think that's right. I think that's biblical. I think it's part of the teaching of Jesus. There is pruning by the heavenly vine dresser if we are ever to grow in holiness. But then there is a second condition. Not only the pruning of the branches by the vine dresser, but the abiding of the branches in the vine. You will remember, won't you, that in the upper room, Jesus has warned the apostles that he's going to go away and leave them, and that when he goes, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to come in his place, and that when the Comforter comes, he is going to establish between Jesus and his followers a relationship that is closer and better and deeper than any relationship with him that they enjoyed while he was on earth. That's why it was actually to their advantage that he should go away. And this intimate relationship that the Holy Spirit establishes between Christ and his people, Jesus illustrates by reference to the branches and the vine. The branches are to abide in the vine, and the vine is to abide in the branches, in this mutual indwelling that speaks of an intimacy of relationship with Jesus set up by the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Twice, you see, he speaks of the reciprocal indwelling, of one in the other and the other in the one. And on both occasions, he says it is this that is the secret of fruitfulness. Negatively, if we don't abide in Christ, there will be no fruit. Positively, if we do abide in Christ, there will be much fruit. So let's look at this too. Negatively, without me, you can do nothing. Now, we need to use our common sense in the interpretation of Scripture, and all of us know that, literally speaking, that phrase is not true. There are many things that non-Christian people can do without Christ. They don't abide in Christ, and Christ doesn't abide in them, but they do lots of things without him. They get up in the morning, and they wash and dress and have breakfast and make their bed and go to work. They type and clean and marry and trade and ride their bicycle and drive their car without ever abiding in Christ or Christ in them. So without me you can do nothing isn't true. But of course it is true because Jesus said it. But the nothing he was referring to is in relation to fruitfulness. What we cannot do is to become Christ-like. If we want to become like Christ, we have to live a life that is in Christ, united to Christ. It's the only way to become Christ-like. And without him and abiding in him, we can do nothing in the way of bearing fruit. Positively, if we do abide in Christ and he in us, we do bear fruit. Now, have you thought that those two things are different? If Christ is to abide in us, we have to allow him to do so almost passively. We have to open our personality to him, turning from what grieves him, we surrender to his control and his lordship. We open ourselves to the influence of his Spirit. We pray to him that he will fill us with himself, that is, with his Spirit, and that the Spirit of Jesus may take control of us. And in that way, Christ abides in us. His life and power fill us. But if we are to abide in Christ, there are active steps that we must take. Here is how Bishop J.C. Ryle put it in his expository thoughts on the Gospels. Abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live a life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer and nearer to me. Roll your burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let your hold on me go for a moment. Abiding in him or remaining in him sounds a little too sleepy, a little too static to convey what is in our Lord's mind. What is in his mind is a tireless pursuit of him, a relentless clinging to him. That's what it means to abide in Christ. It's the spirit of Jacob who said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And in particular, it involves a diligent use of the means of grace, spending time every day in the presence of Christ by daily, dogged discipline, reading and meditating in the Scriptures, spending time in prayer, coming to public worship, regular in our attendance at the Lord's table, being a member of a fellowship group. Because prayer and Scripture and fellowship and worship and the Lord's Supper, these are the means of grace, the means God has established by which we grow in grace. If we neglect those things, we will never grow. It's by diligent use of them that we learn to abide in Christ. And the more disciplined we are in those set times, the more easy it becomes to abide in him the rest of the time. Like Brother Lawrence. You've read The Practice of the Presence of God, haven't you? You ought to have. You know Brother Lawrence, or Nicholas Herman of Lorraine, as his real name was first a soldier, and then a footman, and then he joined the Carmelite community in Paris in 1666, and he became cook to the Carmelite society. His biographer said he was a great awkward fellow who broke everything, and he was lame, but in his business in the kitchen, to which he had naturally a great aversion, he learned to practice the presence of God. When the appointed times of prayer were past, he found no difference because he still continued with God. Until Brother Lawrence could say, I'm come to a state wherein it would be as difficult for me not to think of God as it was at first to accustom myself to it. In short, he wrote, I'm assured beyond all doubt that my soul has been with God above these 30 years. That's abiding in Christ, clinging to him, and spending our lives in his presence. So it's time I stopped. Let me recapitulate before I conclude. Two secrets of Christlikeness, the pruning and the abiding. The pruning by God the Father, the abiding in God the Son, through the work of God the Holy Spirit. A Trinitarian way of holiness. And I want to conclude like this. Am I speaking to a Christian this morning who is bearing little fruit? You know that you're not very Christ-like in your behavior and in your character. You feel dry and barren and shriveled and fruitless, then let me ask you this further question. What price are you prepared to pay for Christlikeness? What price are you prepared to pay to become fruitful? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are committed to make you fruitful. But are you willing to cooperate? Are you ready for the painful pruning? Supposing the only way for our pride to be humbled, our stubbornness to be broken, our selfishness to be eradicated, were for us to suffer some deprivation, some loss, some frustration, would you be willing? Is Christ-likeness in its pursuit more important to you than comfort and exemption from suffering? Peter wrote in his first letter, it's whoever has suffered in the flesh who has ceased from sin. I sometimes wonder if that is the test of an authentic Christian, that he's willing to say to God, Lord, I'm willing for anything. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing for loss and deprivation. I'm willing for anything if only you'll make me like Christ. Are you ready for the painful pruning? And are you ready for the disciplined abiding? spending time each day in his presence, the daily pursuit of Christ. You see, spiritual laziness and spiritual fruitfulness never go together. So, friend, I leave you with that thought. It's by the pain of pruning, and it's by the discipline of abiding that we become more like Christ, and so prove that we are truly his disciples, and bring glory to our Father, the vine dresser in heaven. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silent prayer. You want to tell Jesus Christ of your deep desire to become more like him, and tell him you're willing to pay the price, to count the cost, the pruning and the abiding, if only he will make you like Christ. Speak to him in your own heart. Lord Jesus, we want to become like you in our character and our conduct. We are very conscious of the distance that separates us from you. And we tell you that we are willing at any cost to grow in this fruitfulness. We ask you, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Vine Dresser, to prune us as you see to be necessary, and give us grace to be more disciplined, that we may abide in Christ and he in us. For the glory of your great name, amen.